this Sunday and next, I want to hone in on a couple spiritual disciplines. And not just any spiritual disciplines, but a couple ones that I think are often neglected in Christian teaching and also in Christian practice. And though neglected, they are vital, they are essential to your growth as a Christian. These ones that are essential in growing you as a Christian, but also growing your appetite for the things of God. And it's so often that they're neglected, and I think oftentimes Christians suffer because they fail in pursuing spiritual disciplines. I realize already for some, I may have initiated a couple questions when I mention even the phrase spiritual discipline. Like, what are spiritual disciplines? Is this something required of me as a Christian? Is this optional? Is this part of the premium package for Christianity that I need to opt into, but I don't have to? What are we talking about? Well, I want you to remember that our salvation is only the beginning. When Christ saves you, you are saved for something. He doesn't just save you from something. He saves you for something. Or we can say he saves you for someone, for himself. Salvation is just the beginning. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. And in that salvation, believer, you are declared holy before a righteous and holy God. When he saves you by his own grace, through faith, as you look upon Christ, as you see your sin, you see the holiness of God, and you realize there's nowhere else I can run to but his refuge, and you find it in Christ by faith, you are declared holy instantaneously at that moment, forevermore. You're declared holy. And believer, one day you will be made holy, where it's not just a forensic declaration of your righteousness, but you will not only be declared righteous before a holy God, but you will one day be made righteous. Your thoughts, your deeds, your inclinations, your desires will be holy. Every fiber of your being will be glorified so that you will no longer sin against this God whom you love. You will no longer even be tempted to sin against him. You will not have a sinful thought, a sinful desire, utter a sinful word, or commit an evil act. You will continually do and enjoy righteousness forever when you're made holy. The problem is you're not made holy yet. You have a flesh. While you have been declared holy through faith, until you are made holy, we are here in what we call this in between, so to speak, where I'm declared holy, but yet I'm not made holy. How do I know? Because I still sin. I still struggle. There are longings in me that I hate. So I'm in this in-between. Well, I'm not made holy yet, but I'm declared holy. And in this in-between, believer, what we ought to be doing is pursuing our practical holiness. This practical holiness is you pursuing Christ. The command of God's people in all of Scripture has always been what? Leviticus 19:2, be holy for I am holy. Peter repeats the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1. Be holy for I am holy. So how do you do that? Spiritual disciplines. I want to define spiritual disciplines using Donald Whitney's definition of spiritual disciplines. He says it this way. The spiritual disciplines are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth among believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's those practices that are found in Scripture that are designed to promote your growth in the gospel as a believer. So what are those practices that are found in Scripture that are designed to promote your growth? Well, we have many of them, but for example, prayer, reading of the Word, fellowship of the saints. You can go deeper in many disciplines or practices that are designed for you to grow in this gospel that has saved you. So these spiritual disciplines are spiritual and not in a sense that this Holy Spirit is working and preserving and refining and sanctifying you. The Spirit is doing this in you, but there's a discipline because you are required to pursue it. So you can't divorce either one of these truths. The Spirit of God will make you look like the Son of God to the glory of God. But you must be disciplined to pursue your pursuit in looking like the Son of God for the glory of God by the Spirit of God. Your spiritual disciplines are vital for your growth, and so many of them are often neglected in teaching and in practice. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. Why? For the purpose of godliness. He says, for bodily discipline, exercise, physical exercise, is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. That word discipline there in the Greek is the word gymnazo, where we get our word gymnasium. So you get this idea of exercise. But here, this Greek word, how it was used in the Greek world, it was used in literature to refer to training without any clothes on. That these athletes would exercise and train without any clothes on. Why? Because they didn't want any hindrances that would hinder them from exercising and accomplishing their purposes in this exercise. It gives a clear picture here that they didn't want anything hindering them. And here Paul says, we believers are called to discipline ourselves. Throw off any distraction. Anything that would hinder you from looking like Christ, discipline yourselves. Why? To be godly. This is not a recommendation. This is training that has a purpose. We're called to train. Is that how you view your sanctification? Do you view your life now, your ultimate purpose now, believer? Is this how you view yourself? To be godly. God did not send his Son to die and to bear his wrath for you to look the same way you looked before Christ. This Christ who died for you, he died that you would be holy. That should prick us, beloved, that we should look like the Son of God and to pursue him. And how often are we just complacent and lazy because our hearts are drawn to other things? Is that how you view your sanctification? This is how Scripture views this. This is not Chris's talk. This is Christ's words. So whether you're looking at Philippians 2:12, which says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, or 1 Peter 1:16 that instructs you to be holy, or Philippians 3:14 that calls you to press on for the mark, you cannot escape this. Hear me, the Bible knows nothing about becoming converted, joining a church, sitting on a pew, and never changing. The Bible knows nothing of that. In fact, that's counterfeit Christianity. Where I said a prayer, I go to church, I do this, but my life does not change. My affections for this Christ that I proclaim does not change. My life does not change, and that is counterfeit Christianity. The Bible knows nothing of that. What I'm saying here, this is also not works-based, where I'm saying now you must be spiritually disciplined in order to earn your holiness before God, because as I said clearly, you are only saved by grace through faith. But what that saving grace does is it not only saves you, but it sanctifies you. That same grace that saves you, changes you, and causes you to bear fruit for this God who gave you this grace. This is fruit that comes from the salvation. This is not spiritual disciplines to earn your salvation. It's coming from it. And what the people of God need are constant reminders to pursue Christ. Holiness does not come automatically. It comes with sweat. Do you sweat? It requires discipline as you seek to pursue Christ's likeness with all of your might. All of it. It does not come automatically. And though there are many spiritual disciplines, the one I want to hone in this morning is a spiritual discipline of meditation. meditation. It's lost its place in recent Christian teachings. And it's one that I think we need to lean into, because this is also another one given in God's word for us to pursue, beloved, and not an option, but a command. There's a book I read several years ago by David Saxton called God's Battle Plan for the Mind. It had a great impact on me. And this book actually was about meditation, but also looking at, even in historical Christianity, how meditation played a crucial role in the church historically. He honed in on the Puritans and even how the Puritans viewed meditation. The Puritans, he says, called it the supreme means of grace. That meditation was a supreme means of grace. In other words, this is the chief pursuit for the believer. And Thomas Watson said it this way, that the reason we come away so cold from reading the word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fires of meditation. How is it that I can read my word and I'm supposed to? I do my daily devotion. I pray like I'm supposed to, and I come away still cold. How is it that I can do these things that God calls me to do and I know are right? I know he is real, that he saved me. And why do I find myself still cold at times? Thomas Watson would say, we do not warm our hearts at the fires of meditation. For some, this may not be an unfamiliar topic to you. Yet at the very least, let it serve as a reminder of what you already know. Why? So that you excel still more. So for some, this may not be a challenge in new theology or new teaching, but it may be a challenge for you in renewed practice. For if you know these truths, may you be convicted to pursue deeper into this truth that you know and dive into it in further practice. And may all of us be stirred to look upon Christ and then gaze upon him and enjoy him through this spiritual discipline of meditation. Goes without saying, there are many erroneous understandings of meditation. Obviously, when I even said that word, for some of you maybe coming from a new age background, the spiritual background, meditation maybe kind of stirs some upsets within you. As we know, meditation is not the emptying of the mind. On the contrary, and I want us to understand meditation here. We're going to be moving through, just looking at this big picture of this lost discipline of spiritual disciplines of meditation. And I want to look at it first by looking at just the meaning of meditation. It's the meaning of meditation. As I said, it's not the emptying of the mind. David Saxton, in his book, he defines meditation. He says it means to think personally, practically, seriously, earnestly on how the truth of God's word should look in life. It means to think personally, practically, seriously, earnestly on how the truth of God's word should look in life. In other words, you're not just looking and quickly at these truths, but you're gazing intently upon them so that you can understand how it looks in my life. How I've defined it personally, meditation is chewing on truth in order to richly digest it and be empowered to live it. Again, this meditation is you're chewing on truth in order to richly digest it and be empowered to live it. I give this illustration all the time when I talk about meditation, but you think of the cow when it's chewing the cud, what does a cow do? It chews it in its mouth and gets the nutrients and chews it, breaks it down, and then it swallows it. Hope we don't have any weak stomachs in the room. But after it swallows it, you know what it does later on. It regurgitates it, and then what? Chews it some more, and then what? It swallows it again. This chewing of the cud here is a constant rumination, the thinking, the mulling over here of God's truth, and I'm chewing on it. I'm thinking on it. meditate on it. Why? So that I richly understand and digest it, not just up here, but right here, in such a way that impacts here and here. I want it to move in me. And that's what the Spirit does as you meditate on God's truth. You're chewing on it to richly digest it and be empowered to live it. So this is beyond just reading and even memorizing. It goes beyond that. But it's that simple idea that's used oftentimes of the tea bag in water. The longer you let it steep in the water, the stronger the water gets because it's stewing in there. That's what meditating does to the soul. How often do we find ourselves in moments of temptation, deep anger, intense anxiety, cold apathy? And Lord, what's happening? Why am I not changing? I've read, I've prayed, but nothing happens. And I really do believe it's because we're so content in our pride to think that I checked off the box, so now why shouldn't something happen? I did this, so why isn't something happening? Meditation is lost, where true change doesn't just come from looking in a mirror and turning away, but gazing upon it and looking upon it. That's what Scripture calls us to do in meditating on these truths. Not just reciting them and memorizing them, but amen and amen, but letting these truths marinate in the soul in such a way that causes true change in your life, not superficial change. Thomas Watson said this, that a Christian enters into meditation as a man enters into the hospital that he may be healed. That I know my soul is not at rest. My soul is upset. What I need is the truths of God's word. And meditation is what God uses to change, to heal, to grow, to convict. Watson continues. He says, because meditation is great spiritual value, Satan especially opposes it. Think about that. The devil is an enemy of meditation. He knows that meditation is a means to compose the heart and to bring it into a gracious frame. Satan is content that you should be hearing and praying Christians so that ye not be meditation Christians. He can stand your small shot of just reading and praying, provided that you do not put this in the bullet. Satan is content that you just pray, read, and walk away and forget. He's content with that. Let them do their prayer time for 5 minutes in the morning. Yeah, just let them. Don't distract them. Yeah, that's fine. But let them meditate on this. That these truths are designed by God for your health, for your strength, for your sustaining, for your sanctification, not to just read and glance, but to meditate. But just because the Puritans said it doesn't necessarily mean anything. They got a lot of things right. They got some things wrong. But I want to move beyond the meaning of meditation to the mandate of meditation. The mandate of meditation. Beyond what it means, like, how do we know Scripture is mandating us to be meditating Christians? I think it'd be helpful for us to do a mini Bible study just looking what the Scriptures say about us in meditation and why this is a mandate of not just emptying the mind, but obviously filling the mind, if you haven't got the idea yet, filling our minds with truth. Because I do want to be clear, this is not an optional discipline. And by the way, I do understand that many of you probably are already meditating without calling it by name, and amen. But how do we pursue our godliness? Because if the fact of the matter is, me pursuing godliness, I need to be changed by God, right? If I want to be godly, God needs to change me to look like God. How does that happen? It's through truth, right? Through truth. Jesus was serious when he said in John 17:17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. So how are we going to be made holy? Through truth. Who is truth? God. He's given us his truth in his word. So if I want to look like God, I need more of God's truth to make me look like God, both inwardly and outwardly, right? And so do you realize how little Scripture talks about reading the word versus meditating on the word? God's design for his people was to love him and to love others. by being governed by his precious truths in all manners of life. Think about it for kids. Parents, if your kids have a one-off, I'm going to say good day, but a good moment where you tell them to do something. You tell them to do something. Johnny, do this. Cynthia, do this. And they just say, yes, Mom, with a smile and go do it. Yes, Dad, and go do it. Whoa. So those 100 other times of discipline and correction, finally, I'm seeing something. Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad. Do you see how sweet that is? When they hear something and they want to do it and do it happily. In a real way, for believers, is that not what God wants from his children? For us to see him in his truth and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. In such a way that it comes from a genuine changed heart, that we not only love the words that come from his mouth, but gladly want to do it. That we need his word to govern us. How does that happen if not the word is working in you by the power of the Spirit to change you so that you not only love the words that come from his mouth, but you gladly want to do them and you do them? How does that happen? It's through the word. I want you to see just how God's design for the word to be meditated upon his people is even seen corporately. In other words, God wants his word to be central corporately amongst all of his people. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is Moses speaking to Israel. And he's telling them and giving him here this section, the Shema, which is known here. And he's telling them, how are they to survive and live well as God's people as they head into the promised land? How are all of God's people as a whole supposed to please him and walk in a way that honors him and be changed by him? This is given to the people of God at once. This is seen corporately first, okay? Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. I think we all get that. Yes, God wants us to love him with everything. But look how he continues on what that love looks like in verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today, what? Shall be on your heart. These words were not just to be recited. We're not just to be understood. We're not just to be posted on the Instagram bio, but they were to be on their heart. That this is more than just a simple understanding, but God's people were to love him with everything, and that love is to be demonstrated by his love, his word upon their heart. Go to chapter 11, a couple chapters over. When Moses is talking about just the rewards of obedience for the people, for all of Israel, you'll be blessed with obedience. This is for all the people again. And how were they to be guarded as a people against God's judgment? Because he's saying here, these are blessings for obedience. Now, how you be guarded against God's judgment coming against you? What does that look like? Chapter 11, verse 16. He says, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. That's also obvious. Okay, don't turn, serve other gods. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. So in other words, keep from idols, keep from false gods. And you will stay away from his judgment. So how do they do that? Verse 18, you shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. That this word from God is to be upon your heart, your hands, your head. It's, in other words, it should govern everything. That their success is tied to this word being on their heart in such a way that changes them. It is understand that the people of God, if you want to remain blessed and stay in the land, receive God's favor, avoid his judgment, then you as a people, keep this word central. Keep it upon your heart. Impress it upon your soul. Even for the king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, he says, when you appoint a king, this king in your land is to read this law all the days of his life. So the people, the king, he is to keep this word and read it all the days of his life so that he obeys it, so he is not lifted up in pride, and so that he governs my people well. The word was to be central to the corporate people of God. That has not changed. In John chapter 15, when Jesus is talking to abide in me, Jesus is speaking to all of his disciples, present and future. Jesus says to his people in the plural number, he says, you abide in me. All of you abide in me because I'm the vine and there are many branches there. But you all abide in me, he says to his disciples. And in verse 7 of chapter 15 in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, if you abide in me, then my words abide in you. Then he says, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. That Jesus, speaking to all of his people, in other words, the corporate people of God, abide in him. And what does that look like? He says, my words are in you. Keep your finger in Deuteronomy, but go to Colossians chapter 3. What Paul does so masterfully after giving us rich doctrine of who Christ is in chapters 1 and 2, he moves to the practice for the people of God in chapter 3. And Paul, speaking to all the people of God, speaking to the church, this is what he tells the corporate people of God in Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, he says, to set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. What does he tell the people of God? Set your minds, or set your affections. This idea of setting one's mind, that verb here, has the idea of keep on giving serious consideration to something. And so what does Paul want people to keep giving serious consideration to? What? The things that are above, not the things that are here. How do you do that? Do I just think about heaven? Do I just think about harps and angels and clouds? Like, how do I set my minds on the things above? You are to do that, as he says later on in the chapter, speaking to all the congregation. Look at verse 16. He says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness. He says, in other words, how do you do that? How do you set your minds on the things above? This word must richly dwell within you. That God's people as a whole, that this is our central priority, to exalt Christ, to abide in Christ by keeping his word central, but more than that, letting his word be upon us. I think that informs also our priorities when we come together. As a body here, what are we about? We need the word. I need the word to be upon me. I need to hear it. I need you to rebuke me with it. I need you to encourage me with it, with songs, spiritual songs. I need the word. You need the word. This is what God's people need to survive, to be healthy. We need the word to be upon us. You see how the fabric of our fellowship is woven in the word? This is not fake. It's not superficial. But it's so tied to this word of God being upon our hearts. This informs how we view the word and treasure it. But beyond that, I told you to keep your finger in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Not only is the word here supposed to be meditating in our corporate gathering, but even in the family context. Deuteronomy chapter 6, right after saying that you love the Lord and keep his word upon your heart, he continues back. He says right after that, your word shall be in your heart in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 6. He says in verse 7, what should you do with this word? You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You see this picture here? You talk about them constantly with your kids. He says you should teach them diligently. That word teach diligently, he says to repeat, means to repeat again and again as though to prick them with a sword. In other words, this word, you teach it to your kids not just once at dinner time for family devotion or once in the morning, but again and again and again and again and again. Why? To prick their hearts with the word. That this word shall be upon your heart, but from the outflow of that should be to prick the heart of your kids constantly. That put the holiness of God before them, the truth of God before them, soak their lives with the word of God. So it must start with that one time, yes, as you seek to have devotions with your family. But use that as the basis to repeat again and again and again and again the truth of God's word. How often do our kids need to hear the gospel? That they need to hear this again and again. That you are a sinner, but so is mommy and daddy, but Christ died. When Jesus himself said, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant it. All of your sin can be dealt with. So yes, I must discipline you, but realize you need God's salvation. That's why Christ came. Repeat again and again and again to your family. That this is to be the context of our discipleship. Go back to chapter 11 in Deuteronomy. We talked about the rewards for obedience. We looked at verses 16 through 18 before, but he continues on that same vein from the Shema in verse 19. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down. And when you rise up, you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You see this picture here? This word ought to be drenched again and again. Not only corporately, not only in the realm of the family, you see the centrality, the importance of meditation corporately in the family, but obviously personally. Personally. What God tells Joshua in Job chapter 1 as he commends him to take his people into the promised land. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, God says to Joshua, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." Joshua, do you want to be successful? This book of the law must not depart from your mouth. You must meditate on it day and night. Joshua, do you want to be successful? Go to Taekwondo school so you can take down the Canaanites. Sharpen your sword. Get your men ready for battle. No, Joshua, to be successful, meditate day and night. Is that not what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 1? How blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He'll be like a tree firmly planted. You know the rest. But meditate, Joshua 1, Psalm 1. The verb of that word meditate there is the word that just means to moan or to growl, to utter. This is its idea of this internal brooding over something in the heart. So Joshua, hey, wise man who wants to be blessed, meditate on these words day and night. Philippians chapter 4, right after Paul warns you not to be anxious. Don't be anxious. But you know what he says beyond just not being anxious in chapter 4, verse 8? After he says to pray, and God will give you peace that surpasses all understanding. Verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." I'm anxious and I can't get over my anxiety. Do we think and meditate on current events, how much we meditate on our fears, how much you think and meditate on your children, how much you think and meditate on this outcome, but how much are we dwelling on what is excellent, what is true, whatever is right, whatever is good repute, whatever is anything worthy of praise? He says, dwell on these things. It means to think, to consider, to ponder. Meditating is the command here. You can't escape that. The people of God cannot escape this central command, this spiritual discipline to think and to meditate, to ponder, to muse upon the things of God. Meditating is a command. Reading and memorizing is just assumed. Do you think what God commands for us is anything but for our good and his glory? Think about what the cause of Genesis 3 is. When you think about the fall of man happened because they failed to believe God and they believed a lie. Every single time you sin, beloved, you sin because you believe a lie. Every time you're on in temptation, you believe that this is true and you fail to believe what God's word says about this. Every single time we fall into sin, we're deceived into believing a lie over the truth. And so what do we need but to coat our heart in such a way that we may walk in accordance with a good heart and a good heart that is renewed by the good word of God? Realizing that I need him. I need Jesus. I don't know about you, but in your time of need, whether it's temptation, of suffering, of sorrow, what I need is Jesus. I need Jesus. And every Christian wants to emphasize their need of Jesus. Oh, I need Jesus. We love Jesus. But you cannot emphasize your need of him without embracing your need of his word, because that's how he's designed for you to have him, to abide in him, is who his word. So what do you have on your heart for that moment of temptation? What is your heart meditating on in your time of sorrow and your time of need? It's you need Jesus, but you can't have Jesus without having his truth. Do I need to convince you to watch your favorite sports team every week? Do I need to twist your arm to stay up on your favorite shows? Do I need to persuade you to scroll on your news feed for at least an hour every day? Do we need to be persuaded to do that? How much can we regurgitate sports statistics and yet can't recall a single Bible verse to chew on? Are you better acquainted with the plot line of your movie or your favorite show than you are the storyline of redemptive history? Can you memorize protocol or data that you get paid to memorize for work, but you easily give up when it comes to memorizing precious truths from the Word of God? What that tells us is the issue is not your ability, it's your willingness. The issue is not, I just can't think, I can't memorize, I'm not good at that. But how much motivation do we need when it's green or on paper? Or how much when it's conducive to my relaxation? The issue is our willingness. Let's be honest with ourselves. Is it difficult to meditate because the enemy has done an excellent job of keeping our priorities and our values disarranged? How easy it for us to think, like, I know I should do it, but it's just not that important to me. And I think we view that way because we have lost sight of the beauty of what God designs it to be. Like, you cannot stress the importance of discipline enough. But what happens here is the more, by the power of the Spirit, you take in the truths of God's word and he changes you, as the word says, that his Spirit will change you so that you will and work for his good desires, for his purposes. In other words, he will change your taste buds as you work out your salvation. And as he changes your taste buds want nothing more than Jesus. So when you go without these spiritual disciplines day after day, you realize this is not what the life I want. I need more of Jesus. He changes you to want more of him. And when you neglect him, it bothers you. And I think the reason why we're suffering in our spiritual disciplines is because we're refuse to take God at his word and to take in these precious truths that are designed to sanctify us and change us and refine our taste buds so that we want more of Christ, so that when you don't have Christ in the morning, you realize, I need Christ right now. That when your day is struggling, you realize only Christ will satisfy me. This does not just happen automatically because you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 50 years. This discipline requires sweat so that you gaze upon Jesus. And as you have Jesus, you realize there's nothing else I want than Jesus. So when I am tempted, I'm struggling, or even when I fail, I realize there's only one I want, and that is Jesus. This discipline that is a discipline is one that God uses also for him to work and to change you, that you want more of him. You can't let go of that tension where you're working out your salvation, but God is also working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. We spent good time here on the mandate of motivation. I'm sorry, the mandate of meditation. I want to spend a little time on the motivation of meditation. The motivation of meditation. Beyond just the motivating factor of just Jesus says we should, so therefore do it. I just love how Scripture gives us motivation for doing what God calls us to do. That there are good motivations, good reasons that God gives for his people to do what he's called us to do. So I want to list here some motivations for meditation. The first one is to have a renewed mind. To have a renewed mind. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 23, when it's that passage about putting off and putting on. One we know well. Paul says to put off the old man, and he says to put on the new. We're called to put away sin, put on righteousness. But in the middle of that, in verse 23, he says, put off the old man. In verse 23, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And he says to put on the new. What meditation does is it gives you that renewed mind. That you not only put off your sin, but you also put on righteousness. And you do so because you want to do so. You have a renewed mind having encountered God. And God now renews your mind to not only want to throw off your sin, but also to put on righteousness. And so this is just not this fake, superficial, religious Christianity. This is genuine, spirit-filled Christianity where the Spirit renews your mind as you encounter and meditate truth in such a way that you want to put away your sin and walk in obedience. You need a renewed mind. So often our minds are believing these lies, and God uses his truth to renew our minds. Secondly, to pray effectually. To pray effectually. As the word dwells in us, what happens as the word is meditating in your soul? What does that do to your prayer life? Then I no longer just want my chief prayer request to be, Lord, make it stop. Lord, make the pain go away. Lord, just remove that person from my life. Lord, remove this difficulty. As the word is dwelling in me, my chief request is, Lord, may I live this in such a way that brings you glory. Lord, help me in this pain and suffering to remember that these small pains is just producing for me an eternal weight of glory that far outlasts it all. Let me know, Lord, that in this, that your word says that you desire to perfect me, to be mature and complete so that I lack nothing. So Lord, in this, let me remember, Lord, and teach me what it means to want to be perfect and complete, nothing. Lord, make my desire increase in you and not for this. Your prayers become saturated with the word of God so that you pray God's will over your life in regard to the situation, not just what my flesh wants. It makes your prayers effectual in the sense where I'm praying the word of God. So when Jesus says in John 15, 7, ask whatever you wish and it will be done, the reason why is because you're praying God's very will, what he said he will do. Our prayers are effectual. William Bates said it this way, the great reason why our prayers are ineffectual is because we do not meditate before them. But now I pray and I want what God wants. And God wants. Well, what does he say about this time in suffering? What does he say in temptation? Lord, help me in this time to trust you. It says that you provide a way out, 1 Corinthians 10:13. That no temptation has come across me except what is common to man. This is not uncommon. I'm not alone. I'm praying God's will, praying his word back to himself. Thirdly, to live well. It's motivation to live well. I want to live well. Proverbs gives many motivations for this. I just want to look at one example. In Proverbs chapter 4, many times Solomon is giving instruction to his son. And he says in verse 4, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding." He says in verse 10, "Hear, my son, accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many." It says in verse 20, "My son, give attention to my words, incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you." He says he's yearning his son time and time again to go after this instruction. Take these words. Don't depart from them. He says to watch over your heart. Why watch over your heart? Because from it flows the issues of life. So why is Solomon concerned about his son's heart? Because he realized whatever that son is treasuring in his heart is going to flow out in his conduct. He says in chapter 6, verse 20, "Observe the commandments of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, what? They will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you." In other words, this word will guard you. It will protect you. It will guard your speech. It will guard your walk. It will guard your life. He is imploring his son to treasure these words because it will change your life that you live well. That's what Proverbs is about. Not only to have a renewed mind, to pray effectually, to live well, but fourth, to fight your sin. Is that not what David says in Psalm 119, verse 11? "Your word I've treasured in my heart." Why? "That I may not sin against you." What do you need to fight your sin? You need the promises of God. You need his word in your heart. In Proverbs 2, verse 10, again, he's imploring his son. And he says, basically, receive this word. And in verse 10, he says, "For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you," he says. "Understanding will watch over you." Look what he says here. Why is he going to do that? Verse 12, "To deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words." Why are you to let this word be upon your heart? Because it's going to keep you from the evildoer. It'll keep you from that strange woman, that adulteress. It'll keep you from those who are perverse. This word will keep you. Because as you have his word in you, you will view now your life and everything around you from the perspective, through the lens of the word, and you'll see it as it is. That's a strange woman. Proverbs says her feet go down to hell. I don't want nothing to do with it. God says he hates a perverse mouth. It will keep my mouth pure. It'll keep you from the wicked, that they're going on the path of destruction. I want nothing to do with it. It will keep you, and it will help you to fight your sin. Again, what's the secret to godliness? It's God himself. Becoming more like him. So how does he do that? He takes his word and changes you. Fifth, motivation, to be blessed. To be blessed. Realize to be blessed means simply to be happy, to be prosperous. And this prosperity could be tangible and also intangible. But this idea of just blessing from God. Psalm 128 says, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his way. That you'll be blessed. Psalm 119, 165 says, those who love your law have grace. Think about that. Those who love the word, who let it remain upon their heart, they have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. James 1, 22 through 27 also speaks about the man who looks upon himself in the mirror, but instead of forgetting his face, he gazes intently upon it, and it says that that man will be blessed for being a doer of the word. This idea of blessing chiefly looks at this idea of spiritual blessing. That will you not be blessed as the Spirit works love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in you? Will you not be blessed and happy as God makes you more like himself? If God is content with himself, will you not be content when you have God? You'll be blessed. There's something sweet about the old saints and churches I grew up in who were just content with the word of God. It just came out of their mouths all the time when they spoke, and they were just filled with joy no matter what their circumstance. And those saints loved Jesus because they loved his word. And there was a peace upon those individuals that you cannot explain. This blessing that comes as you let this word meditate upon you. I want to just quickly speak on the meat of meditation, of what you should actually be meditating on. You can meditate on your own personal devotional passage. What was your devotion for that morning, for that evening? And what is one truth that you can take from your devotion, whether it's a verse or a truth from it that you can meditate on the rest of that day? I'm going to just chew on this truth. Sermons you listen to. You can listen to many sermons, but don't just listen and just move on. Meditate on what did you learn? What did you hear? What's a truth that I can meditate and chew upon? What does it mean that God is faithful? Do I believe God is faithful? Then why is it that I'm so prone to doubt his promises when this happens? Do I truly trust he's faithful? How do I actually apply this in my life, his faithfulness? How does it impact my joy? You see, I'm not just hearing it. I'm thinking about it. I'm chewing the cud and letting God work in me through his spirit. Think about the heinousness of sin. What makes a person seek medical treatment? I realize I've got an issue, and if I don't see a doctor, I'm in trouble. Meditate on the heinousness of sin and see what that does to your soul. A perverse mouth God hates? Think about that all day. How will that impact your speech? God hates a perverse mouth. Jokes that are perverse, words that are perverse. So think about the heinousness of sin. The foolish effects of sin, its consequences. Think about God's attributes. His righteousness, the suffering of Christ. Meditate on the promises of God. So many promises of God in Scripture. Just chew on those promises. Think about his workings in providence. When David was in trouble, what did David do? He thought about God. He thought about what God has done in his own life. And he meditated on that. Psalm 63. What do you do when you can't sleep? You turn on the TV, you scroll, or you think about God? The certainty of death and eternity. So Ecclesiastes 7 says it's better to be in a house of mourning than a house of rejoicing because it causes you to think about the things that are serious. The meat of meditation, just what are you chewing on? Truth in different ways. Lastly, the method of meditation. And so with any spiritual discipline, don't forget it's spiritual. You need the Spirit's help. But just think about how you can implement meditation into your life. It must move to practice. David Saxon talks about unplanned meditation and planned meditation. That unplanned meditation looks like just those sporadic moments in your day while you're driving, you're doing chores. These are just extemporaneous or just short, unplanned moments where I'm just going to just meditate on truth right here. I'm on a walk between tasks. Just meditate. I didn't plan for this, but I'm just going to think about these truths. And that planned meditation could be just time where you structure in time before or after your devotional time. I'm going to structure in time just to sit and think upon 5 minutes. I'm going to think specifically and reflect upon it. How does this speak to my life personally? What sin does this expose in my heart? How does this inform my belief about God and how to live in light of it? What do I need to confess? What do I need to repent? I'm going to just structure a time in my day where I can meditate on truth. Certainly not bad to stretch ourselves in many different arenas. Like you're in church Sunday, you have community group, you have Bible study, you listen to sermons all the time. That's great. But don't neglect meditating on these truths. So when you're in the car, don't be quick to turn on the radio or listen to a podcast immediately. Even while you're doing chores around the house, prepare a battle plan for meditation for yourself. Structure time in your day where I can meditate on these truths as God has called me to do. Perhaps one helpful question that would be good for us to ask one another routinely, not only just for accountability, but even just for edification. Hey, what are you meditating on today? What are you meditating on today? Of course, what that's going to do is like, oh, I need to be meditating on. But I genuinely want to know, what are you meditating on? You know why I want to know? Because how is Christ working in you through his spirit? And as I hear he's working in you, he's going to work in me, and you're going to edify me. I want to be edified. I want the word. How is he working in you? What are you meditating on? Wow, I didn't think about that. That's encouraging to me. And you see the body now encouraging one another. Like this is the routine, the method here of the body of we're designed to exhort one another as we are exhorted ourselves. And don't lose sight here of the chief object that we are meditating, disciplining ourselves. Why? For the purpose of godliness. These spiritual disciplines, these means of grace are a means to an end. They're not the end themselves. The end is Christ. You need Christ. And these disciplines are designed to be a means for you to feast upon Christ. Do not neglect your pursuit of Christ, but be disciplined. Make all of your effort to seek more and more of Christ, even in meditation. Let's pray. God, we need your word, and we're thankful for it. And God, our prayer is that you would refine us, that you would build us up, you would convict us, that we would be those who love you in such a way that change us. So would you do so by the power of your spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.